the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to guide us this evening as we explore sin and grace and how to form our conscience so that we can radiate your goodness to the world and become holy. This will be a fruit of our own efforts, but of your grace, we ask you to send it to us in abundance. We ask this through the intercession of Our Lady as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Holy Mary, our hope, seat of wisdom.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. The culture there. So, I mean, okay, we'll just leave it at that. You know, you have New York City, for what it's worth, you know, or just some of the great monuments of the world, CD players, balloons that fly in the stratosphere, right? So many things that we can make. And the animals are wonderful. They're for our nourishment, for clothing, and also for pets, too. And they're a sign of God's love, but in no way should we equate an animal to a human being. That's a problem. Right, I think it's a sign of a decadent culture that has bakeries for animals when people are starving. Right, so it's just where we are. A very wealthy region of the world, and our pets live better than a lot of people. Right, so we want to be aware of the dignity of the human person who is made in the image and likeness of God, and animals are made for us to use and to receive goodness from, whether it's a service animal or a pet or our dinner. So why don't we begin? I'm going to begin with paragraph 1710. I'm just going to go through the in brief sections, and then if you have questions, just raise your hand. We're going to stop in about 50 minutes at 8 o'clock, so we have about a 20-minute ceremony for some catechumens and also candidates for full communion over in the church. So we've got to get from here to the church, and then it's about a 20-minute ceremony too, so we don't want to go beyond that point. So let's begin. So Christ makes man fully manifest to man himself and brings to light his exalted vocation. So that means if we wonder what a human being is meant to be, we look to Christ. He's the perfect man. So what does Christ show us? Ourself in love. I mean, that's what he does in Bethlehem by coming to us to give himself away for free. And we're also called to give ourselves in love. That's what happens in the inner life of the Trinity. The Father gives himself to the Son to the Father. Love between them is the Holy Spirit. That's from all eternity that's happening. We're made in God's image and likeness, so we're meant to do that same thing. And what the Trinity is in its hidden life is revealed in Jesus. So Jesus not only reveals God, but he also, since we're made in God's image and likeness, reveals man to himself. Right? So as we look at the life of Christ, we see, okay, I'm meant to give myself in love to another who is other. And first we give ourselves to God, and then we give ourselves to others through our vocation. And everyone has a vocation, right? To be a priest or a sister, to be married, or to be single in the midst of the world, which is not a bachelor or bachelorette, right? That's not a vocation. And it's not a vocation if we're waiting to do something else, right? So if we're committed to living singly in the midst of the world, in the world of work, and being a saint there, right? Living an ardent interior life of contemplation, but in the midst of the world, that is a vocation. But if you're simply single without choosing, you know, by happenstance, it's not a vocation. Because we have to give ourselves in an irrevocable way for it to be a vocation. Right? So a priest does that on the day of his ordination, a nun on her final profession, a married couple on their wedding day, a single person through a private commitment to doing that. Because when the going gets tough, right, that's when we grow in holiness in our vocation, right, by embracing the cross. So Christ makes man fully manifest to man himself and brings to light his exalted vocations. You have an exalted vocation. So think about that. What's your vocation? Endowed with the spiritual soul, with intellect and free will. The human person is from his very conception ordered to God and destined for eternal beatitude. This is a great dignity of you. Your great dignity and mine. So we're destined for God. He pursues his perfection in seeking and loving what is true and good. So that's how we reach our perfection, by seeking and loving what is the truth and goodness. Right? And beauty also can help us to find the true and the good. In man, true freedom is an outstanding manifestation of the divine image, because God is truly free, and we are made in his image, so we are free to choose. Now, our choices have consequences, right? But we have freedom. Even if, you know, it's fulfillment in the glory of heaven. Okay, so if you believe in Christ, we have new life in the Holy Spirit. We seek to live the moral life and seek that perfection that we'll find in heaven. The Beatitudes, and we have a list, I believe, here of the Beatitudes. You should have that in your handout. Okay, so the Beatitudes are taking the Ten Commandments, which are the basis of the moral law in the Catechism, and you'll be working your way through those in the coming weeks. But the Beatitudes kind of kick it up a notch, right? So we're talking about this Sunday. They go into the interior, right? And call us to the perfection of Christ, which is something impossible for us to attain apart from grace. So if you're going to be a saint, and I hope you will, because if you get, no, we have a little saint here. Is that person baptized? Yeah, so they're the holiest person here, because there's no original sin, and she can't commit a sin until the age of reason, which the grandparents say is about 37. No. I mean, there is that thing with the frontal lobe, right, where say we know we can't put gum in our sister's hair and but we don't go in to get, we go to give, because Christ shows us that from the cross. He didn't come to earth to get, but to give himself, and we have to give ourselves to. Then you'll really be free. You can freely give yourself. The Beatitude teaches the final end to which God calls us, the kingdom, the vision of God, participation in divine nature, eternal life, filiation, which comes from the word for being a son or a daughter of God. So try to be aware of your dignity. If you know you are in the royal family of the kingdom of heaven, the glorious kingdom, you're in that kingdom, right? And God is your father who really loves you. So that should make you stand up a little bit taller, right? How much do the sons and daughters of the king want to do what's right, especially when they know the king's watching, right? And so if we're aware of our own dignity, that changes the way we react to things. The Beatitudes confront us with decisive choices concerning earthly goods. They purify our heart, order, and teach us to love God above all things. So creation is good, but it's not better than God. So we don't want to worship creation. We worship the one who made it, right? So I remember reading this thing in Sports Illustrated or something. It was about this runner, and their Sunday worship was to climb Mount Tamalpais in California and just do that, you know. So that's fine. We just want to make sure we're worshiping the one who made that beauty and not just worshiping beauty itself. You know, it's a nature can lead us to God. It's a revelation of God. Right. The beatitude of heaven sets the standards for discernment in the use of earthly goods. Okay. Now let's continue the next in brief section. God willed that man should be left in the hand of his own counsel, so that he might, of his own accord, seek his Creator and freely attain his full and blessed perfection by cleaving to him. Freedom is the power to act or not to act. It's a power you have. And so to perform deliberate acts of one's own. Freedom attains perfection in its acts when directed toward God, the sovereign good. Freedom characterizes properly human acts. It makes the human being responsible for acts of which he is the voluntary agent. Right? So when you're forced to do something, it's not necessarily a human act in the sense that we didn't freely choose that. His deliberate acts properly belong to him. This is a way the prisoner can be free. It's a great book by Father Jacques Philippe, maybe you've read it, Interior Freedom, right? That you still can choose, even you can choose to accept your suffering and be free. Right? Or you can accept your role in your vocation that might, maybe in family life it's a difficult time. Right? And you can just drag your cross and make yourself miserable, or you can embrace it and say, Lord, thank you for loving me this way with my rebellious teenagers and my toddler who's not potty trained or whatever it might be. Right? So we can choose to accept our state in life, or we can chomp at the bit and wish we were somewhere else and keep longing for something else. And so we see the beauty of the gift of that God is calling us to, and what might be difficult, but is also very beautiful. The right to exercise of freedom, especially in religious and moral matters, is an inalienable requirement of the dignity of man. But the exercise of freedom does not entail the putative right to say or do anything. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Okay, so we're given freedom in order to pursue the good and to pursue truth, not to just do anything we want, which can actually enslave us. Right? Look at the drug addict. Are they free?
No.
No. And someone, you can be a prisoner to your lust. Doing whatever you want to, you can ruin your marriage and family life. Right? So you're really free when you're free from your passions to dictate how you live. So we want to be ruled by our intellect and reason, making wise choices that are informed by our faith and not by our moods or passions. Okay, conscience. Let's look at that. So when we're talking about making a choice, you have to follow your conscience. But what is the conscience? Conscience is man's most secret core and his sanctuary. So it's the depth of the soul. There he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. Right? So that's why we have to examine our conscience. And sometimes people feel guilty when they examine all of their actions or their motives. Or, you know, they just yelled at their mom. It was completely unjust. Right? And now they're sorry for that. Their conscience said, you know, you crossed a boundary. So they say they're sorry. Right? And they go apologize. And then in the confessional, we apologize to God. Conscience, because our sin, even our private sins that no one sees, they harm the whole body of humanity because we're all knit together. So also your good deeds and sacrifices that are hidden lift everyone up, right? So we have the treasury of the saints in the church that gets dispensed through certain opportunities to receive indulgences, but also, you know, we're all connected like a chain link fence or something, like a net. And so if you have a hole in the net itself is going to be weak. So even our private sins bring down the tone, the spiritual tone of the world, but so do our good deeds and acts of love. A well-formed conscience is upright and truthful. It formulates its judgments according to reason. So sometimes we try to rationalize our bad behavior. And that's why when you go to confession, you should not talk about the sins of other people that made you sin. Like, okay, I lost my temper, but that's because they did all this, right? So we're simply accusing ourselves of our bad manners in our part. Okay, they may have done all that, but we could have reacted with patience instead of with anger, right? A well-formed conscience is upright and truthful. It formulates its judgments according to reason in conformity with the true good willed by the wisdom of the Creator. Everyone must avail himself of the means to form his conscience. So to align our life with the wisdom of the Creator, we have to study our faith that's revealed to us in Christ and taught by the Church. And we see it in the lives of saints. That's a certain wisdom of the will of God. We can look at their lives and discover in St. John Paul II or Mother Teresa or St. Joseph how we should be. And then when we examine our conscience, we find a lack. Like sometimes people might say, well, I haven't been to confession for 5 years, but I can't think of, you know, I'm not a drug dealer and I didn't kill anybody. I say, well, that's a really low bar for holiness, you know, okay. But we should be comparing ourselves to Joseph and Mary and our Lord and the saints, and we'll find places where we need to be converted, right? What we're called to perfection, and we're not there. And our ideals are always elusive. We keep pursuing them, but to be completely virtuous and never sin is something that's ever beyond the horizon, but we keep shooting for it. Right? Engaging that struggle, that's the journey of our life. A well-formed conscience is upright and truthful. Faced with a moral choice, conscience can either make a right judgment in accordance with reason and divine law, or an erroneous judgment that departs from them. So we use our reason to determine what is the proper way to act in this moment, based on our reason and divine law that's revealed to us. A human being must always obey the certain judgment of his conscience. And this is St. Thomas More is a great saint of conscience. Would have been a lot easier, he would have kept his head, just, you know, if he had gone along with Henry VIII, become an Anglican, could still be a kind of, you know, could still be a Christian, but he would not do that, right? That was a divergence, that the king had no right to make himself the head of the church, and because of that, he was killed. And he was the second most powerful person in the country, politically. So imagine that, wealthy, good intellect, powerful, lot to lose, and he did, right? But he went right to heaven. Conscience can remain in ignorance or make erroneous judgments. Such ignorance and errors are not always free of guilt. So you can be, let's say you didn't know something was a sin. Maybe it's a common practice in society. I'm trying to think of something that's more you wouldn't know by just kind of human.
People have OMG when they write on the internet and they're using God's name in vain.
Well, they would say they're saying, oh my gosh, but you know, it's hard to know what they mean.
That's not what they mean.
I know. Right. So swearing, but I think most people realize swearing is offensive, don't you? They do it to provoke or to create a reaction. The thing about swear word, God is holy. That's why that's wrong, to use the holy name in a manner that's not holy, right? You're reducing what is holy to something base, in a sense, by using it as a curse or an expression like that when you're mad. But But other words are just words. Now, there are sins against other than the Lord's name. They are just words that have a meaning. And if you're around other people that aren't offended by them, is there any sin done? Well, it could be some impurity, maybe, depending on the words. But maybe they don't view them that way. But the problem is when you use those words, or alone, you drop something, you get, say, an expression. But the problem is then you have other words, so use those. But also when people might be offended, right? So it's a sin against charity. And if you say them alone, chances are, as habitually, that you will say them in front of other people who will be offended. In fact, people purposely use those words to offend, right? You get caught off in traffic, you blah, blah, blah. You know, so they're using words to offend. But sometimes you can say, I'm not intending to offend, but people are offended by some language. So that's why we avoid swearing. But so obeying the judgment of your conscience. You could have a conscience in which there is vincible ignorance or invincible. So invincible, there's no way you could have known that this was immoral. invincibilism, you could have known, you didn't bother. Like, I think abortion might, I think that might be a person, so I have a doubtful conscience on that, or I think this might be immoral, but I'm not going to, I'm just going to do it anyway. I want to do this. And so that would be invincible. You could have overcome that. Invincible ignorance is your, say, maybe a child doesn't know, no one's instructed them about something, so they couldn't have known on their own. They had to have someone teach them. Now, I would think most people know, like, telling a lie is wrong. I think there's something in our conscience. I don't know that you have to be told that telling a lie is wrong, but maybe you do, to be instructed. I mean, we teach all these things to children because we understand our fallen nature, and we have to be taught to share and say please and thank you and to be patient. We have to grow in the virtues, and it's best if we have them modeled by our mom and dad as well as them telling us too. But no parents are perfect. Well, that's, to be able to say we're sorry. The Word of God is a light for our path. We must assimilate it in faith and prayer and put into practice. This is how moral conscience is formed. Okay, so sometimes, you know, didn't when you learn the Catholic faith, don't certain things, you're like, oh, I never thought that that was a sin. It's sort of like we have that examination of conscience, which we're probably going to get later, that pink one, and there might be a couple high school kids standing in line, and then you're handing this thing, and then suddenly their eyes are open. It's like, gosh, when I got in line, I only had 2 sins, and now I have 10. And that's not because they committed more sins. It's just suddenly their eyes are opened to what is a sin. Because maybe we I didn't know that was a sin, or whatever, if you look at that list, right? Maybe they think watching pornography is wrong. I didn't realize that was a grave sin. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, and it's really demeaning and debasing of the human person and reducing a person to an object, and you're participating in that degradation. That's bad. That's not good, right? And some people are trafficked, obviously, to make those things, and it's a problem we have. And it can lead to violence. A lot of rapists are, you know, watch pornography, and husbands tend to view their wives as less attractive if they look at pornography. It's an exploitation of the person. Right? And that's not the meaning of sex. Right? That's not the true and the good and the beautiful. It's meant as a renewing of the marriage vows, saying, I give myself to you. We set it with our soul in the vows, and now we seal the deal in the consummation of the marriage. And every time the couple engages in the marriage, it's an act of self-gift, right, to the other. Okay, sin is an act contrary to reason. It wounds man's nature and injures human solidarity. So it injures our connection with other humans when we sin. The root of all sin lies in man's heart. Now, we're just talking about the heart, right, this weekend, which is the innermost part of our being. It's the soul. The kinds and the gravity of sins are determined principally by their objects. Right. So to choose deliberately, that is, both knowing it and willing it, something gravely contrary to the divine law and to the ultimate end of man, is to commit a mortal sin. Okay, so not all sins are equal. There's your everyday sins of, let's say, I don't know, making fun of someone that humiliated them and in a small way, maybe, or having bad manners, cutting ahead of someone in line. Driving badly. So things, you know, people need to learn how to merge. Can we just talk about that for a minute? Like, you cannot race all the way up and then jump in front of the whole line. But you can also keep going and merging, you know. You don't have to just stop, get over too early, and then they're all just going to get it, and you just stay there. So if everyone would merge, but anyway... That's a whole nother area of sin in its own category. The root of all sin lies in man's heart. To choose deliberately, okay, so to be a mortal sin, which kills the life of grace within us, and you have to do it, you have to know it's wrong, you have to freely choose it, and it has to be something serious. So, like, let's go back to abortion as an example. So, it's a grave matter because it ends the life of a person, right? So that's serious. Now, does a person know that? Or are they taught something else? You have to look at that. Is that something they could come to? Could they discover that if they looked at the sonogram or use their reason to say, well, what, I mean, that person's developing on a continuum. At what point, you know, even after birth, they're not independent. So they're dependent on their mom during their formation in utero, and so that's going to continue for a while. At what point do they have dignity to be respected? So, I mean, could you use a reason? So that's the factor, though. So they have to, it has to be something serious. They have to know it's wrong, and they have to freely choose it. Now, what if their parent is driving them to the abortion clinic and saying, you will do this now, or pressuring them, right? Or there's some pressure, let's say in some cultures of the world, if you don't do this, then, you know, you will be cast out of the family or something like that. So maybe their freedom is limited a bit. Now, maybe we still always possess the freedom to run away, but our freedom can be truncated by circumstances, too. So we consider those when we're looking at mortal sin. Also, let's say someone who has a lust addiction, you know, maybe the addiction reduces their culpability, but I don't think you should ever think that, use that. I mean, but we can look at psychological addiction and how free is that person if they have an addiction to pornography or to masturbation or something like that. But I think you should always consider that grave. Otherwise, I think you're giving yourself a pass. And now maybe it depends on where you are in your life and these kinds of things, but I would always consider sexual sins, grave matter, it's dealing with human life. And, and then missing Mass on Sunday is considered a grave sin too, if it's through your own fault. So, but maybe people don't know that, all right? So I never knew that was that it was sin. Okay, so there's ignorance. So does that mean they committed a mortal sin then every time? No, but maybe when you make your first confession, you might just say, I wasn't aware of it, but now I look back, I can see that I really just was indifferent to God for 20 years. So you have to know it's wrong. You have to have free will. So if your parents, like our school kids, they don't go to Mass on Sunday sometimes, perhaps. And so if they're a fourth grader, they can't drive. It's not really their sin. It's the sin of their mom or dad, right? Not taking care of their religious formation and their ability to practice their faith. Or if you're elderly and you can't leave the house, it's not a sin to miss Mass, right? Because there's no free will choice to miss Mass. It's a matter of your life circumstances. So it has to be something serious. You have to know it's wrong and choose it anyway. Like, I know it's wrong to commit adultery, but I'm just carried away by my soulmate over there. That's a problem with the soulmate idea, too, because it's based on your feelings. And really, what safeguards the love is the commitment to the marriage. But if you just go with your feelings, sometimes you don't feel as, you know, you might feel attracted to someone else. You know, you were my soulmate for 10 years, but now my 18-year-old secretary, I just got to be honest, right? I got to go, I've got to be real. I don't want to lie, to be dishonest, to not just go with that. And then that's good for a couple years, and then I'm off to someone else. I mean, no, it's a disaster. So I don't know what you mean when you say soulmate. Maybe you mean something different. And hopefully that's your spouse that you're in love with. And but don't expect someone to be your every single thing, because we are made for God, and go into marriage to give and not to get everything, because you might suddenly find you're dissatisfied because they didn't meet every single one of your things. But I mean, it's a very high thing to demand of someone else. And you're not perfect, so they're not going to be. And you have to be able to say you're sorry and have mercy. Yes?
That's kind of a cultural issue, too, I'd say. I mean, yeah. You're talking about culture earlier, and modern secular culture, this idea where it's do whatever makes you happy.
Yeah.
Your soulmate.
Well, it's really do whatever feels good, right, in the moment. Well, okay, and then disaster the next day, right? So now you've got a sexually transmittable disease, and you're infertile, and something else happened. Your marriage is falling apart because you did whatever felt good. But does that make you happy? Like, what really makes us happy, and how much do you want to be happy? Because happiness is a fruit of love, and to love someone else, you have to die to your self-will. So it's actually harder to be happy. because you can choose what's easiest, but just because you skip mass and fornicate doesn't mean you're going to be joyful. Probably not, right? So probably depressed, and yet that's easier to do. So what's easiest is not always what's best, and what's harder sometimes makes us happier, right? And it's more rewarding. So we have to say, do I want to be happy? Yeah, get out of bed and go do your thing. Okay. Venial sin, those are smaller sins. So talking about someone behind their back, gossiping, you know, think of a good way, you know, if people are gossiping at work and you really don't want to contribute to it, they're starting to say, well, you know, John did da 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 da, and it's like, well, he always says nice things about you. So then they kind of get it a little bit, you know, or just not contributing to those conversations. Raise the tone. Don't talk about other people. Let's talk about ideas. And to do that, you have to read. The repetition of sin, even venial ones, engenders vices, among which are the capital sins. And venial sins, we take care of venial sins because they can lead to bigger sins. Right? So, okay, let's see. Now, we've got a little bit of time to talk about grace, but your reading had a section that talked about law, so let's just kind of, this is paragraph 17, 1975 to 86. And again, I'm just reading the super brief section. According to Scripture, the law is a fatherly instruction. So the law is like a good father that guides us. Describes man the way to profound happiness and how to avoid evil. Law is an ordinance of reason for the common good promulgated by the one who is in charge of the community. That's Thomas Aquinas's setting of law. It should be for the common good, the thriving of the common good, and promulgated by the one in charge of the community. So in a democracy, I suppose that is your elected representatives or in a representative government. They have the authority to make the law. But the laws that are made should not be opposed to divine law. So you shouldn't have example like slavery. Okay, that goes against God's divine law. So that would be an immoral law that would permit slavery. Christ is the end of the law. Only he teaches and bestows the justice of God. The natural law is the participation in God's wisdom and goodness by man formed in the image of Christ. So the natural law is not the same thing as laws of nature like gravity, right? That's a law of nature. Natural law are the fact that that we're pursuing in our humanity what is conformity with divine law. So for example, that marriage is between one man and one woman. It's the natural law. On that end, and keeps you away from other unnatural things that don't participate in the divine law, but are impulses that people have and temptations, but they go against the natural law. The natural law is participation in God's wisdom and goodness by man formed in the image of the Creator. It expresses the dignity of the human person, forms the basis of fundamental rights and duties. The natural law is immutable, okay, so unchanging, permanent throughout history. The rules that express it, so it's not like the speed limit. That's not part of the natural law. Caring for your children would be. Do you have a responsibility to your offspring? It's a necessary foundation of the erection of moral rules and civil law. The old law is the first stage of revealed law. Its moral prescriptions are summed up in the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the Catechism uses the Ten Commandments as the basis, but there are things that fit into these that weren't around at the time that the Ten Commandments were promulgated, so like in vitro fertilization, for example, nuclear war, okay? So these things will come under thou shalt not kill and under the proper use of sexual faculty, so they'll be under the different commandments. But all these still hold, all the Ten Commandments that were given by God to the Jewish people are still true for us. The new law is the grace of the Holy Spirit received by faith in Christ operating through charity. So that's a higher. A lot of the commandments are to avoid doing things. It doesn't tell you to love your wife, you know, you should love, or your spouse. It says don't commit adultery, right? So that's a different, we're looking at things differently. In Christ now, we're looking at the heart. The law of the gospel fulfills and surpasses the old law and brings it to perfection. Its promises through the beatitudes of the kingdom of heaven, its commandments by reforming the heart, the root of human acts. The new law is a law of love, a law of grace, a law of freedom. Okay. Besides the precepts, the new law includes the evangelical counsels, right? Poverty, chastity, and obedience. So that makes us really free. Being obedient to God makes us free from our fallen nature. So they say, you know, it's like the wings of a bird. So you think the bird, gosh, why should we add weight to it? You know, but by adding the weight of the wings or the burden of the wings, now the bird can soar. So when we take on ourselves the weight of living God's law and as taught by Jesus, then we can actually soar as a human person. So it's a burden that is light. The new law is a law of love and freedom. Okay, so poverty, chastity, and obedience are the what we call the evangelical counsels, and those means from the gospel, evangelical, and they help to perfect our life if we can live them. So poverty doesn't mean that we have to be materially poor, but that we are detached from the things we have. I could be a billionaire and be detached from it and use it for good. Or I could have nothing but really be greedy and long for all of that stuff and not be free. Right? So it's how we use what we've been given, and if we choose to share it, then that's good. And we see, why did God make me so rich? Was that so I could have 18 cars and 20 houses and travel all the time? Or was I supposed to do something else with this blessing? And so we think about that. And of course, people have different roles to play evangelizing, different levels of society. So we need people in all the different areas pursuing holiness. So we should use these things as if we're not using them, and they're not the source of our happiness. And we do want to alleviate poverty, right? Poverty is so great. Why do we want to alleviate it? But it's a spirit of detachment that we're talking about. Okay, the grace of the Holy Spirit confers on us the righteousness of God, uniting us by faith and baptism to the passion and resurrection of Jesus. Like conversion, justification has two aspects. Moved by grace, man's turned toward God and away from sin and accepts forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Justification includes remission of sins, sanctification, which is holiness, and the renewal of the inner man. Justification has been merited for us by Jesus Christ. It is granted us through baptism. Right, so it conforms us to the righteousness of God who justifies us. It has its goal, the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. It is the most excellent work of God's mercy, so our salvation. Right? Now we are redeemed. We don't say I'm saved because we're still working out our salvation because we have freedom. We can choose at the last moment to reject God. Right, so it's not over till it's over. And it's a marathon, right? So living our faith. But we say we are redeemed by God. So we're redeemed. We have heaven is open to us. He died to take away our sins. But I'm not saved yet because God will not save me without my free will cooperation. I have to choose it. Right? I have to use my freedom. God respects my freedom enough to say, I could say no, or yes at any point in this line, I can deny Christ. Right? So to be saved, we need the blood of Jesus Christ, and then we need to cooperate with it. We need to open our heart to it, to say yes. Right? We can say no. Like God can, someone can offer themselves to us love, and we say no. But to be saved, it's both. God, who created us without our cooperation, will not save us without it. That's how much He respects our choice, our freedom. The grace of the Holy Spirit can confer true merit on us by virtue of our adopted filiation and in accordance with God's gratuitous justice. Charity is the principal source of merit in us before God. So love is the highest virtue, right? We choose to love. God is love. And when we choose the loving thing, we are participating in the love of God, right? And using our freedom. And remember, it's not always a feeling. We don't always feel like doing the loving thing. A dad comes home from work, or a mom, and they're exhausted. The last thing they feel like doing is playing with their kids. Maybe you do, but maybe some days you don't. You just want to sit a beer and watch something and veg. But you make a choice to do the loving thing, and actually that's more loving because you had to put more of yourself into it to do something you didn't feel like doing. So love is not about how our feelings are. I mean, did Christ feel like suffering for us? He chose to because He loved us. I'm not sure He felt like being whipped or crucified. All Christians are called to the fullness of Christian life and to the perfection of charity. Christian perfection has but one limit, that of having none. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay, why don't we just, I think, stop there, and we'll be learning more about this in the coming weeks. I think your lesson for next week, are you looking at the first three commandments already, Hillary?
Well, next week we don't have class.
Because of the President's Day.
Mm-hmm. We also gave you the Beatitudes, and if you pay attention to Father Hathaway's lesson, you'll see some of what he talks about in Proverbs. He's covering the Beatitudes, okay, looking at how we live out the moral life, and the precepts of the Church. That is, like, the bare minimum, what it is we must do to be faithful Catholics. And Father mentioned a couple of those things explicitly, like we must go to Mass. He did not explicitly say this, but he covers, we go to confession, we sin, we take care of those who are in need, we take care of the children of the Church, and I was convicted in order.
Fast and abstain.
Fast.